All right, announcements, couple of things. Actually, most of these things we know. If you're up and about, wear a mask. If you're seated, that's fine to de-mask. Again, I'll remind you that Mark is the next sermon series that we'll be doing. As I get through Joshua and Facebook Live, we are in James. We'll probably be getting past that this week. We'll see how it goes. It's actually been fun on Wednesday nights. I don't like the fact of not seeing you guys face-to-face, but I love the fact that we've had about, I don't know, 6-8 people that I haven't seen in ages that are attending Wednesday nights Facebook, so that's nice. All right, we're going to pass the peace here in a minute, but let me read to you a different scripture today about peace. I've been reading out of Colossians. I'm going to read a little. It's a little bit more, but you know what? I fill the time with scripture because I'm competing against media. So you guys are going to hear me for an hour, and then you're going to hear 735 hours of other stuff. So I'm going to fill you with as much scripture as I can. So before we pass the peace, let's keep this in mind. Ephesians 2:13 through 21. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I'm actually not even going to read all of it. That's all you need to know. So as we stand up and pass the peace to one another, we are people of the peace. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and we ought to be people who share that with one another, and this will help us in our unity as well. So if you would, stand up and greet your neighbors with the call to worship today. I love is Psalm 24, 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. You may be seated. Father God, we thank you for bringing us back together here to this day. We come with concerns that are unspoken, with hurts that are unspoken, with the need to hear your saving and healing gospel. Lord, give us the strength to stand for you in this world as we see the things going on, and let us be nourished here now as we open the bread of life and read from it, as we partake in the Lord's table today. Let us be nourished spiritually that we might find rest and peace. And Lord, watch over our church in these times of difficulty and these times of seemingly harsh edges everywhere. May the balm of Gilead, our Savior Jesus Christ, be lifted up and exalted, we pray, to our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forevermore. Amen and amen. And our opening psalm is a great psalm. It's a psalm that many of you only have heard or read publicly in a church at a funeral, which is a tragedy. Now, if you've been going here any length of time, that's not true, but Psalm 23, it's such a great psalm. And again, we read it during funerals. We really should read this every day. You should read this every day. It should be like one of those things you just go to. Psalm 23, hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Our responsive reading this week is the second week in Psalm 1. So you know how to do this. We have it for you. I will start. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruits in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Therefore, the wicked won't stand in the judgment, and sinner nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Amen and amen. Thank you, Chris, for going through that with the kids. This is, Joshua is hard for adults to understand. You can imagine children sitting around and listening to this. The last thing you want to see them do is walk around and check and see if somebody's a Canaanite and begin to beat them with a stick or something. And so it is hard to understand. And I was talking today with somebody, and I said, we're once again in the allotments of the land, which Kathy wishes there were at least a dozen more chapters on this, but I'm going to just cut it back. Anyway, and I said, it's all of that land and all of that stuff is important. God put it in there. But what's really important is that God's unchanging ways with his people has not changed. And that's what we try to do when we go through the book of Joshua, is we try to peel down to that layer of what is true about God, what is true about God's people. And I think that's the important thing, but it is good to keep our children in understanding what we're doing here in these complex passages like this. All right, our reading for today is, I have it wrong in your bulletin, which Amy's getting really used to now, the fact that I have errors. It's Philippians 4, 1 through 9 is what I really want. And I said 11 for some strange reason. But if you'd like to stand up for the reading of Word, I'm not going to make you stand later when I read these 735 verses about the allotment of lands, but here I will have you stand. Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Hear now the unchanging word of our Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace be with you. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Philippians, for those of you who've been going through the series with me on Wednesday nights, you know that Philippians is a book that is loaded with the words such as rejoice or take joy in or some such thing. It's in the letter, which is a fairly brief letter. It's mentioned, I think it's mentioned 16 times. And by the way, Paul, as you know, if you read the book of Philippians, Paul is writing this from prison. So this letter is a letter that is essentially about taking joy in all things. But then he has a little housekeeping, if you will, to do at the end of the letter that he's going to address, and it's going to be this part we see here. Now, he's already said things like, Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So throughout the letter, this letter of joy, there's been these correctives or these instructions about how we're to live with one another. How do we live with one another? And so he gets to the end of the letter, and apparently there was an issue. I know it's hard to believe that there'd be issues between people in the church, but Euodia and Syntyche apparently have had a fairly public disagreement. And so all of this letter about joy and about unity in the Spirit now comes to the place where he's going to write to these two women who are apparently at odds with one another. First, he starts by saying, therefore, which means all of the stuff I've said before, because these things are true about the gospel and about being taking joy and rejoicing, about the unity, all of these things, essentially the gospel is true, because that's true, stand firm in the Lord. And he talks about how much he loves this community. He loves them, he longs for them, they're his joy and his crown, and he says, stand firm in these things I've told you. And then he goes out and he reaches out to Euodia and to Syntyche and he says, I entreat you. Now, why is this interesting? Well, it sounds a lot like Philemon, doesn't it? Where he could say to Philemon or to Onesimus, or to Philemon, you're going to have to give that servant back to me. He doesn't. He says, I ask you to do this. Paul is doing an amazing thing here. He is he's the leader of the church. He is an apostle. And he's really saying to these two women who are disagreeing, think through what I have just written in this letter. And I ask you now to agree in the Lord. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is he's not saying, you're right, Syntyche, and Euodia is all wrong, or vice versa. What he's saying is agree in the Lord. We have a greater responsibility than fighting amongst ourselves. We have a greater reality. And I think this is such a timely message for us. The church is shattered into a million shards, everyone wanting to take a position, and we've actually forgotten the gospel completely. Now the church has been about what political position I want to take or what's going on in the current and latest and greatest thing or what's this or what's that, and the gospel's been set aside. Oh, we still pull it out periodically. But we only pull it out as a club to beat our enemies. We only pull it out to show that we're right and they're wrong. Paul doesn't do any of that. Paul says, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. And then he says to the true companion, who's probably an elder in the church, well-known elder in the church, help these women. That's one of the things that's so fun about ministry, is helping people that disagree get along, because you inevitably become the lightning rod third person that both of them are then mad at. But at least you've done your job. They do agree on one thing. But he says, help these women. And then look what he says. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What does he do? He drives. Here are these two people having a problem. And he asks them to get along, agree in the Lord. And then he reminds everybody, our names all are written in the book of life. We've got to rise above these other things. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And it's just a beautiful way that Paul really stresses the unity of the body. We are never, ever going to all agree on everything. Most of us are wrong in the very area we think we're right in the most. That's our blind spot. And we have to have the humility and the love and the care, all of the stuff that Paul has talked about through this whole letter of Philippians. We have to have that for one another in order for the gospel to not be sullied by our actions. And then he continues on with them. He says, the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. Everything in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Part of the potential struggle in the early church, by the way, isn't it good to know they didn't get along either? Like, this isn't a modern thing. It isn't covenant fellowship. It's so bad. It's mankind looks just like that. But what's interesting about this church is they're beginning to face persecution. And persecution, when times get hard for Christians, that's when you see the cracks most clearly visible. Because when people are afraid, and I've seen this on both sides of, quite frankly, both sides of the political aisle, when people are afraid, they react in anger and in retrenching and in being unreasonable. And so Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. Everything in prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And then he says, and let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then finally, brothers, what should you be thinking about? I think this is another key message for today. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just and pure and lovely and commendable, if there's any excellence, think about these things. This is such a timely message. I was looking at some numbers the other day on the hours that people spend, and this is all people. Everybody wants to point to young people. This is all people. Matter of fact, I think older people are more guilty of it because they don't actually know how to manage media. But the hours that people spend on social media and watching the news and all this other stuff that shapes who they are dwarfs the amount of time they spend in the Word or the time they spend at church or they spend with each other. And they're not keeping their minds on what's honorable and holy and true. After reading this week, I sort of doubled down on, I'm going to turn the news off. I'm going to walk away. Now all of my media platforms are telling me your viewing is down by 19% because I haven't been on them. You know why? Because I've been trying to do this. And it's remarkable how peaceful I am when I start getting back into the Word like I should, when I start getting into prayer like I should. The rifts between me and other people are shown for what they are, and oftentimes I'm the guilty party. And so I think there's a tremendous amount of wisdom in this Philippians passage that says to us, think on these things. Stop being led around by the, for lack of a better word, sort of crude, stop being led around by the nose by people who want you to go into these directions that you go into, and start getting into the Word. And by the way, don't use the Word as a club. Don't just go to the Word with an agenda that you've heard on the social media. This is the other problem I have as well as anybody else, right? Oh, I'm going to get back into the Word. Oh, see this passage right here. That guy needs to hear it. Let me text him. We need to think about these things because the truth of the matter is, as you see in this first century church, this church, it's all about joy and love and unity. People are fractured. They fight with one another. They break apart. Why? Because we're all selfish. We're all human. We're all fallen. And so Paul's trying to draw us back. Everything in prayer and in supplication. Get in the Word. Make your requests be known. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is going to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Think on the things that you ought to be thinking on and not on the things everyone wants you to think on. Very, very commendable advice in this day and age. I can't imagine what Paul would think of the church today, not just the church, of the world today with its remarkable, ubiquitous, constant sewage trap of stuff going into our brains all the time. How many, I don't want any hands, how many of us, when we get up in the morning, the first thing we do is get our phone and look on it? I'm not asking for hands, except for mine. How do we start our day? Are we starting our day by imbibing on the very sewer lines we should not be imbibing on? That's how we start the day? I was listening to a guy the other day, he's a Christian guy, and he said, one of the things I always make a rule on is I don't look at my phone the first hour I'm up. I don't watch TV. I don't do anything. I spend time in the Word. I spend time quietly in prayer. I spend that first hour of the day at least trying to set my levels. And because I know the rest of the day is going to be like. And so I think that this Philippians passage could speak to us. Whatever's true and right and commendable. I really pray for the church in America. I really believe we're at a place where this could be the greatest time the church has ever seen. Because everything that could be shaken is being shaken. We're having things taken away from us left and right. And that's such an opportunity for us to actually get back to what we're supposed to be doing. And stop playing with the things of this world. That's what Paul is telling them. You guys have fracture, you have fight, yep. Restore one another in love and get back to the things that we need to be doing. I'm going to close with this. I just want you to think about it. You know, we talk, oh, the end of Christianity as we know it in America, which actually could be a good thing. But and we're all worried about Christianity and the shrinking church. They started in an upper room with 120 people. There was not another Christian on the planet. There wasn't even a website for Christians on the planet after the upper room. They didn't have a gas station with a fish on it. They had nothing. You know what they did have? The Holy Spirit driving and leading them. They had the apostles teaching. They had prayer. They had the realities and the basics and the fundamentals, the blocking and tackling. And by the time Paul gets into his missionary trips, they say, here these guys are turning the world upside down. It's 120 guys. I mean, that's like the Dallas Cowboys starting roster, right? It's just crazy. And yet they turn the world upside down. So when you look around you and you see things shrinking and the church getting smaller, maybe we're just getting, any of you who cook, you know what the word reduce means, right? You take a bunch of stuff, you reduce it down until it's really potent. Maybe that's what God's doing. He's shrinking down the church and all the diluted stuff is being taken out. And what we end up with is this really potent church that's smaller but more focused. Not so consumed with the things of the world, but really consumed with the things of God and are going forward. There are examples out there today in China, in India, in Africa. I know I went a little long on this. I don't mean to. I think it's so important for us today to be about the things of God. It's so vital. Because right now, the enemy is actually destroying us by keeping us busy, entertained, and comfortable. Our call to confession today is out of Isaiah 55, 6, and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I've always loved that line, while he may be found. It's almost scary, isn't it? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Father God, my prayer today is that Covenant Fellowship and the churches in this community and the churches throughout this land would think upon these things that Paul has listed in Philippians, that we would be about the kingdom work that we have been given. That, Lord, we're never going to like and love one another perfectly, but let us find our strength and our sustenance in Christ, who will help us to change us, to make us ever more conformed into the image of himself. Father, I ask for forgiveness for the times in which I have allowed the things of this world to put a hook in my nose and drag me in the direction it wants me to go in. For the times I've let your word languish in my heart, just laying on the floor as I found sustenance elsewhere. For the times when I've been angry at others because they offended my pride. Let us think on the things that are commendable and holy, pure. Forgive us for our sins. Strengthen us in our walk. Watch over us. Shepherd your people. For we have never needed it more than we do now in this country. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus 2:11-14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Oh, may that be our prayer. Amen and amen.
All right, we're going to continue the worship service this morning with a Fanny Crosby song, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." If y'all would stand with us and join us as we sing.
Fun story about that. There was a revival supposedly on I think it was the Missouri River, right on the edge, on the banks, and the entire gathering was singing that particular song. And on that evening, some of the men who were still fishing in the middle of the night docked their boats, came on, and said, "We heard you guys singing, and I knew immediately that I needed to come to this service because I didn't want Jesus to pass me by." So
it's called "I'll Help My Unbelief."
Thank you.
know it's not a common song in a lot of churches, but man, the words are good. So I'm not going to, you can be seated because I'm going to be reading like a lot. Before I get to that stage, I'll let you know that we are in Joshua still. But the good news is Joshua 18 and 19. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we open your word today, words and places and locations and names that are strange to our ears can cause us to shut our minds down and not hear what you have to say. But Lord, underneath it all is that foundational truth of who you are and who you are to your people. Lord, may we hear this word today anew, afresh. May it speak into us. May we hear those wonderful words, "Come, despairing sinners, all who are weary and heavy laden, that you may find rest." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Even my wife shouldn't stand for this. I mean, she'll stand for lots of scripture, but this one is very, very long. And I'm not saying that to discourage you. I'm saying this to say sometimes you have to read through vast swaths of scripture to get the bigger picture of God's action with his people throughout time. Not everything's a cliff note. That's part of our problem today, isn't it? We all kind of want that, you know, those two lines that tell us what the Bible's about and what this text is about and, you know, give me something I can use. Give me something that's one word long. Sometimes it actually takes work. And I want us to all be those kinds of people. By the way, John Currid's book on biblical archaeology that I've said something about several times, I put on our Facebook page a review of that, which is an excellent review. I think Kathy has read it. I think maybe you have too. I don't know. And it helps us understand a lot of things. Anyway, all right, let's go to the Lord and hear his word. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land laid subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritance, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord your God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by all the towns in the seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. The lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clans, came up, and the territory allotted to it fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. On the north side, their boundary began at the Jordan. Then the boundary goes up to the shoulder north of Jericho, then up through the hill country westward, and it ends at the wilderness of Beth Aven. From there, the boundary passes along southward in the direction of Luz to the shoulder of Luz, that is Bethel. Then the boundary goes down to Ataroth Adar, on to the mountain that lies south of lower Beit Horon. Then the boundary goes in another direction, turning on the western side southward from the mountain that lies to the south, opposite Beit Horon, and it ends at Kiriath Baal, that is, Kiriath Jearim, a city belonging to the people of Judah. This forms the western side. The southern side begins at the outskirts of Kiriath Jearim, and the boundary goes from there to Ephron, to the spring, the waters of Nephtoah. Then the boundary goes down to the border of the mountain that overlooks the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is the north end of the valley of Rephaim. And it goes down the valley of Hinnom, south of the shoulder of the Jebusites, and downward to En-Rogel. Then it bends in a northerly direction, going on to En-Shemesh, and from there goes to Geliloth, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim. Then it goes down to the shore of Bohan, the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben, and passing on to the north of the shoulder of Beth Arabah, it goes down to the Arabah. Then the boundary passes on in the north of the shoulder of Beit Hogla. And I think Beit Hogla is interesting because Hogla is the name of one of the daughters of Zelophehad. So did she already have her house established? Who knows, right? And the boundary ends at the northern bay of the Salt Sea at the south end of the Jordan. This is the southern border. The Jordan forms its boundary on the eastern side. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to their clans, boundary by boundary, all around. Now the cities of the tribe of the people of Benjamin according to their clans were Jericho, Beit Hogla, Emek, Keziz, Beit Araba, Zemaraim, Betel, Avavim, Parah, Ophrah, Shephar, Ammoni, Ophni, Geba, 12 cities with their villages, Gideon, Ramah, Be'eroth, Mizpah, Shepharah, Mozah, Rechem, Irpil, Tarala, Zelah, Hilaf, Jebus, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kiriath Jearim, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to its clans. The second lot came for Simeon from the tribe of the people of Simeon according to their clans, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. They actually land, if you look at your pages, they land in the middle of Judah. They're not actually part. They don't have their own land. They're in the middle of Judah, in other words. Their boundaries fall within Judah. It kind of goes back to the Genesis 49:10 passage that says they'll be scattered amongst the people. And they had their inheritance, Beersheba, Sheba, Moladah, Hazara, Shu'al, Bala, Ezim, Eltahad, Betul, Horma, Ziklag, Beit Markoba, Hazar Susa, Beit Laboah, and Sharahan. 13 cities were their villages, Ain, Rimon, Ether, and Ashen, 4 cities with their villages, together with all the villages around these cities as far as Baalath, Ba'ir, Ramah of the Negev. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Simeon according to their clans. The inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah. Because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them, the people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. The third lot came up for the people of Zebulun according to their clans, and the territory of their inheritance reached as far as Sarid. Then their boundary goes up westward and on to Mareal and touches Dabbaseth. Then the brook that is east of Jokneam. From Sarid it goes to the other direction eastward toward the sunrise and the boundary of Chisloth Tabor. From there it goes to Dabaroth, then up to Japhia. From there it passes along the east toward the sunrise to Gath Hefar, to Eit Kazin, and then going on to Rimon, it bends towards Nea. Then on the north, the boundary turns about to Hanathon, and it ends at the valley of Iftael, and Katah, Nahalal, Shimron, Idala, and Bethlehem. 12 cities with their villages. By the way, not the same Bethlehem as the one in which Jesus was born. It's Zebulun. It's the northern Bethlehem. This is the inheritance of the people of Zebulun, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. Fourth lot came out for Issachar, for the people of Issachar, according to their clans. This territory included Jezreel, Shesaloth, Shunem, Hapharaim, Shion, Amaharoth, Rabith, Kishion, Ebez, Remeth, En-Ganim, En-Hadah, Beit Pazez. The boundary also touches Tabor, Shahuzumah, and Beit Shemesh, and its boundary ends at the Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Issachar, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. The fifth lot came for the tribe of the people of Asher, according to their clans. Their territory included Helkath, Hali, Beten, Achsaf, Alamelech, Amad, and Mishal. On the west, it touches Carmel and Shihor Libnah. And it turns eastward, and it goes to Beit Dagon, and touches Zebulun in the valley of Iftael, northward to Beth Emek and Nael. There it continues to the north to Kabul, Ibron, Rehob, Hamon, Cana, as far as Sidon the Great. Then the boundary turns to Ramah, reaches to the fortified city of Tyre. Then the boundary turns to Hosah and ends at the sea of Mahalab. Achzib, Ummah, Aphek, and Rehob, 22 cities and their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Asher. According to their clans, these cities were their villages. The sixth lot came out for the people of Naphtali, from the people of Naphtali, according to their clans. And their boundary ran from Heleph, from the oak of Za'anim, and Adami, and Nekeb, and Jabneel, as far as Lachum, and it ended at the Jordan. Then the boundary turns westward to Asnoth Tabor, and it goes from there to Hukok, touching Zebulun to the south, and Asher to the west, and Judah on the east at the Jordan. The fortified cities are Zidim, Zir, Hamath, Rakath, Kinnereth, Adama, Rama, Hazur, Kadesh, Edrei, En Hazur, Yiron, Migdal El, that's the Tower of the Lord, just so you know, Horem, Beit Anath, and Beit Shemesh. 19 cities were their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, to according to their clans, the cities were their villages. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, and the territory of its inheritance included Zorah, Eshtaol, Ir Shemesh, Sha'alabim, Aijalon, Ithla, Elon, Timna, Ekron, Eltike, Gibbethon, Baalath, Jehud, Ben Barak, Gath Rimon, and Me Jarkon, and Rakon, and with the territory over against Joppa. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling it Leshem, Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. It actually is Laish in Judges. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan according to their clans, these cities with their villages. When they had finished distributing for the several territories of the land as inheritance, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he'd asked, Timnath Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, which is his tribe, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritance that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. So ends the reading of God's word today. You probably just read this entire section of Joshua for the only time in your life before or after this moment. But one of the things that I think is fascinating about this, all of this information, it is a lot of information. I'm not saying it's not. What's interesting about it is the detail they gave, how important it was for each tribe to be named, for their property, their inheritance to be named. The American church and the Western church in general is an individualistic church. This is why we have some of the disagreements in our church that we have. And I don't mean Covenant Fellowship, in general in the West. We're individuals. We weren't saved into a body. It's me and Jesus. Me and Jesus against the world. It's like a superhero movie. It's just me and Jesus, me and my shadow. I don't need anybody else. These chapters remind us that these people were redeemed, or they were brought into the land of inheritance as a people, not as individuals. And this is really something that we should keep in mind in the life of the church. We weren't saved into individualistic salvation. We were saved into a corporate salvation. We're part of something greater and larger than us. Just read all of those names. Why is it so important that all these people get recognized? And because Joshua's not going to let one single tribe of the people of God fall to the wayside. Every single one of them will be recognized. And we find this tedious to read. We find it boring to read, but they would never have felt that way. Imagine when your turn finally comes. Imagine you're the last people, you know, the tribe of Dan. And they start reading. You're like making notes. Ziklag. Okay, yeah. Because it meant something. There was something there. And that's what you need to get out of these passages that are so long like this, is that there's really something there. God has not let one of his people just fall by the wayside and forgotten about them. Every one of them are accounted for. And like all accounting, sorry for people who are in accounting, it's not very interesting. You're a CPA because you couldn't play guitar. I'm sorry. It's just how it works, you know. It's dry stuff, but it's important stuff. And I say all that to just say, remember that as we read through these things. So today we are finishing the allotment of the land. There's going to be a bit more. There's going to be the city of refuge, and the Levites are going to be addressed, and things like that. But this is the body of it. And really, we see right out of the chute here in Joshua 18:1, you can miss this because you're so concerned with all the names. You can miss 18:1. 18:1 is the most key passage in this whole section I read today. The whole congregation of people assembled at Shiloh. They set up the tent of meeting there. The land laid subdued before them. Why is that interesting? Because Gilgal has been their war council headquarters. That's where they've been since the beginning. Gilgal is their central headquarters for war. The land is subdued now. The land is at peace, and now they are aware. They're at Shiloh. They're in the place of peace there at Shiloh. Not only are they in Shiloh, they set up the tent of meeting. When was the last time you heard the tent of meeting in Joshua? Never. It's the first time it's ever been mentioned. Why is that interesting? Because that's the place where God's presence uniquely dwells. He's been on the move with them through the conquest of the land. They've carried the ark into battle. They didn't have time to set up a tent of meeting. But now things have stopped, if you will. They've slowed down. There's this idea, this whole phase. It's a different transition. It's a different phase in the life of the nation. They're going from a group of people coming in as an army and at war to make a conquest of the land. They're now becoming the nation of Israel. It's amazing. By the way, the dwelling place of the ark at Shiloh in the tent of meeting will stay that way for 300 years. They will never move the ark for 300 years. Just think about that for a second. Somebody like Norma, who doesn't have a home, she can understand how nice it is to come to her home after she's been gone for a long time. She comes home and she sits in her favorite recliner. I don't know if she does any of this, but I'm going to say it. Sits in her favorite recliner and gets on her favorite slippers and it's like she's home. She's settled in, right? That's what's going on with them right now, spiritually even. Spiritually and physically is they've been on the move. They've been on the run. They've been a people without a land. They've been a people that are nomadic. And now they've placed the ark in the tent of meeting. Time has come for the nation to establish. And for 300 years, that ark will rest in that temple. They'll bring it out one time to the Mount of Shechem for a dedication, and they'll bring it back. Now, let me tell you when it does go away. It's found in 1 Samuel 4. It's when the priesthood had become so corrupt under Eli and his sons that they take the ark out into battle against the Philistines and they lose it. Just imagine for a second that problem. And they lose the ark and it's gone for a long time. What does that tell you? It tells you two things. One, that peace wouldn't last that they established here. And two, the priesthood had become so corrupt, the presence of God had departed from Israel. 300 years. Anyway, also notice the land is subdued before the nation. Now, it doesn't mean that every person's wiped out that's been in their way. It means that the back of the resistance has been broken. For those of us who are in the military, you know that usually a war isn't won in one stroke. But you know when the battle has turned in your place. As a matter of fact, anybody who knows history knows that the Normandy landings in World War II broke the back of the Axis nations of Germany. And after that, yeah, there was still fighting, but it was over. It was, other than the Battle of the Bulge, there's nothing really that's going to happen, right? And this is kind of what they're saying is the land's subdued. Now, there's still people out there, but they now have such a time and a place that they can set up this permanent residence for Yahweh. It's really a completely different phase. They're now to go out and grasp a hold of their inheritance. Yahweh's fought for them. He's driven the Canaanites out before them. They've achieved military success. And now, the time they've been waiting for since the time the promise was made to Abram, way back in Genesis, has come. Now's the time to go and get the inheritance. So what are we going to see here? Well, what we're going to see is there's a lot to learn here about human beings and God. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, every scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for what? Reproof and rebuke and correcting and building up the man of God so that he's prepared for every good work. And Joshua's like that. We have to sift through a lot. You know, it's like archaeology. You sit through a lot of dirt to find the nuggets, but they're there. And I'm not saying that not all of God's words. What I'm saying is sometimes you have to do a little bit of archaeological work. So let's start with this place of worship. As I noted, the nations moved from Gilgal to Shiloh. It's established the tent of meeting. It's a permanent location. Again, I want to stress, we cannot understand how important this is unless we think about it a little bit. They've never, stop for a second and think with me. I'm a Jewish guy, so this is close to my heart. They've never had a homeland. They have always rented and never owned. They've never had anything that they could point to and say, this is ours. And yet, God, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, had said, I've got something for you. It's coming. It's there. I've got it waiting for you. Here it is. And he tells them where it is. Here's your promised land. Here it is. Now they've arrived. See, we're not excited about it because we're so far removed. We've all owned something in our lives. We don't come from that kind of... They have something. They'd wandered forever. They've, you know, every time you set up the tabernacle, it was like camping. It was never permanent because you're going to tear it down in a couple of days or a week or a year or something. But now God's presence is located somewhere amidst us. There's a settled place, a permanent dwelling place. They would be thinking about Leviticus 26, which you often think of, I know. Leviticus 26, where he says, I'll make my dwelling among you, and my soul it won't abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. This is the great heart cry of the entire time that these people want it to be in the land. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I'll dwell in your midst. Deuteronomy 12 talks about that. Run these people out. You'll seek the place the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Go to that place. This is what they want. This is what every child of God wants. A place where God dwells with them and they dwell with God and he is their God and they are his people and they are at rest. The land is subdued. They're at peace. That's the promise Yahweh has made so many years for them. You're going to come into this land. It's going to be a great land. My sanctuary will be established there. I'll dwell in your midst. When did it start? It started in Eden. What does it say in Eden in Genesis? God walked in the cool of the day. Actually, that's way more complex than that. I'm just giving you the cliff notes. But God was in the presence of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were working at his sanctuary, which is the Garden of Eden, and he's there with them, and there's this presence, and sin enters the world. And what does God do? He throws them out of his presence. Flaming sword of the cherubim, which, by the way, are reflected on the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody can come near God unless it's mediated. They're thrown out of the land, or they're thrown out of the sanctuary. God's not with them anymore. And they desperately... Man desperately wants to, not all man, but the people of God want to desperately get back to that place. They want to be in the presence of their God. So here we are. Israel is there. They're that new creation. God created Israel. They're a new creation. The inside of the tabernacle looks a lot like the features of the Garden of Eden. He's reminding them, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be holy as I'm holy. And we're going to have this wonderful reality. My presence will be with you. Now, sadly, we know that Israel will fail to obey Yahweh. They grow more and more corrupt. I already told you, the ark gets taken away in 1 Samuel 4. The nation is a mess. The Philistines, they never threw out. Harass them and take them on. The presence, the longed-for presence of Yahweh is never fully realized. The nation finds themselves at war and harassed on all sides. Even when David brings the ark back to Jerusalem, it's never fully and completely right, is it? They'll slip into idolatry and worldly practices. Two generations after David, the nation will be torn in two. They'll set up a false place of worship up at Shechem. But there was always God's people wanting so badly to be in the presence of God, to be with him where he is. Ezekiel saw it. You know the Ezekiel 37. I know that now that Dennis is sitting in here, I know Dennis knows Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. They're in exile. How will it happen? The Spirit of God will come in and rebirth the nation. And what does Ezekiel go on to say about that? Ezekiel 36, 37, 26, and 27 says, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, the people that have been raised up out of the dry bones. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll set them in their land. I'll multiply them. I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. The promise is still not realized in Ezekiel. I mean, they were in exile for crying out loud. Why? Because they had failed. But the Lord keeps promising them, a time is coming. So the people wait. They returned from exile, but things weren't as good as they had hoped. They rebuild the temple, but it's just not the same. It's not as good. They weren't where they needed to be. They were desperate. People of God were seeking the Lord. The wailing at the temple wasn't for the building, but for Yahweh. And then something happened. John 1:14. The word became flesh and skinu, tabernacled. Tabernacled amongst us. We've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, God is dwelling with his people. God is here. The one who comes has arrived. The living temple is here. And unlike Israel, this person, Jesus Christ, the perfect Israel, would completely finish the works set before him by the Father. This one who had tabernacled amongst the people, God in their midst, is the true Shiloh. How do we know that? Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh. Until tribute comes to Shiloh, comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Genesis 49, the one coming to Shiloh, the promised one, is now tabernacling amongst the people. And what's even better is that through his finished work, the people of God are going to fully and finally, after so long, dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. Revelation 21, 1 through 3 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, only possible through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The great promise that we read about in Leviticus is still quoted in Revelation, but now it's done. Due to man's sin, we had been cast out of the presence of God. We didn't live in obedience. We were exiled, cast away from the presence of God. But Jesus arrives, this true temple. He's the perfect Shiloh. Through his perfect obedience and finished work, he has brought us near. You know what that language means? You all know those scriptures that say, now Jesus has brought us near, or he has reconciled us, or he has done this, or he's done that. This is the context. We're estranged from God. It's Jesus who has brought us in. Fallen mankind is redeemed through Christ. We're brought near through him, that perfect Shiloh. Now here in Joshua 18, in the opening lines, we see this type of Christ, but this Shiloh, sadly, will eventually fall under the weight of the sin of the nation. But praise the Lord, Yahweh didn't leave his people. He made a promise. Jesus, the perfect Israel, has come. We have rest in him. We will fully, one day, finally realize all that he has for us. But he has come. He has tabernacled. He's done this. What the people of Israel in that day, as they set up the temp, didn't know was that it would only last 300 years. What we know, those of us who are in Christ, is it will never end. Then there's this place of inheritance. They provide three men from each tribe. They're going to go out, and it's taken about 7 months to survey the land. Where's Mike when you need him? We could use a little B&D work here. Had to survey the entire nation. They're going to divide it into seven portions. What's nice about this, what's beautiful about this, is that no one's forgotten here. They divide it into seven portions, seven equal portions, and they're going to cast lots, and they're going to give it out, and this is the inheritance they have. It's an odd way to establish a nation if you stop and think about it for a minute, isn't it? Normally, what would you do if you're a normal person? I'm going to establish a nation. First off, nobody's really ever done this like this. You'd go and you'd say, I'd say, Joshua's going to be the mayor of Ziklag, and y'all go to him. He's in charge, and he'll allot the land, and we'll determine what we're going to. That's how you do it. The war chiefs get the land, and everybody else is the worker bees, the proletariats, and the bourgeoisie, whatever language you want to use. That's how you normally do it, but there are no war chiefs running this land. There's no powerful despot put in charge of the allotments. Each tribe is given a section of land, and every family in that tribe gets a piece of land. Everybody in the whole place gets their inheritance. It's remarkable. Who forms a nation like that? There's 2 million people, and they're like, every one of you is getting a piece of God's promise. And it's the piece of God's promise that you need. It's built for you. So these 21 surveyors go out, and they're going to draw lots before the Lord, and they're going to set this up. But everybody knows they're going to get something. No one's above anyone else. All the people are given a share of the land, the share of the land that they're to work and to clear, land that they're to remove all pagan idolatry from. An entire nation of 2 million people ruled from Shiloh, where Yahweh dwells, all decisions be put before him, and he brings the answer to the people. That's what the nation was built to look like. Yahweh's in charge, and he rules over his people and speaks to them through a mediated presence, the priesthood. That's amazing. Who builds a country like that? Oh, no, we got to have people in charge. Francis, you're going to be in charge of this, and you'll go do that. But God says, no, 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 I'm in charge, and you all have received inheritance, and I am the king. And there needs to be no other thing here. This is why it was so shocking to Samuel when they wanted a king. Remember the arguments in 1 Samuel? Samuel's all mad, right? They want a king. I'll give him a king. You don't need a... God says, wait a minute, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. It's not you, it's me that they don't want. And so the nation decides, we want a man to rule us. And what do they find? All kinds of usual kingly problems, taxes, draft, slave labor, all of these things. Why? Because the nation established with Yahweh as king wasn't good enough for them. They wanted a nation that looked like all the other nations. Remember, that's what they said. We want a king like everybody else has. You have Yahweh. No, we want a king like everybody else has. Okay. But here's what they missed. The blessings of a land ruled by Yahweh is that all are equally heirs. But what happened when they got a king? Everything disappeared in a fit of worldly desire. That's what happened. The nation eventually splits. They're fighting amongst each other. They got a king now. What we learn is that Yahweh's kingdom is not like any other kingdom in the universe. Everybody in Yahweh's kingdom is an equal heir. They're all given a share of the promised inheritance. That's exactly what you're seeing in this model in Israel. There's not elites who receive more while the lower classes receive less. All who are in Christ, in our case, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. We all have inheritance. This is what you're seeing in Joshua. They all get an inheritance. That's why that long reading that Ray did was going on, because everybody was getting some of the inheritance. It's always been designed that way. Yahweh rules his people in love and care. They love and care for one another. They serve him together in worship. They bring glory to him. That was Adam's job. He and Eve were to be fruitful and multiply, produce people who loved and served the Lord, and they had an inheritance. But Adam rejected that and man fell. And what's it been like ever since? Strife, grasping, hatred, every man for himself. How long did it take for that to happen? Well, we don't really know how long it took to happen, but we know in Genesis 3 is the fall. In Genesis 4, we have the first guy who's saying, I'm in charge and I'm Lord and blah, 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 blah. Lamech. You see, under man's rule, how it doesn't look anything like God's rule? It's just remarkable to me that Israel rejected this rule and wanted a man to rule them. I know what men are like. I don't want men to rule. You want to see what men are like? Look at our politics today. Is this what you want? Or do you want Yahweh to rule? Do you want Yahweh to rule the kingdom? But the most important part of it all is that all who are God's people receive an inheritance. Every one of them. Every single one of them. Galatians 3:26-29 says, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. There isn't Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring and you're heirs according to promise. Isn't that good news? That is great news. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what you are. Your inheritance, as they read through the lines of the inheritance, you'll get named. And in the Groves tribe, we'll have the this over here, and it's going to be like this, and you'll have everybody's getting an inheritance. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all were made to drink of one spirit. This is what I was talking about earlier about the Western church has an individualistic attitude. It's me and mine. Here, it's us and them. Everybody gets an inheritance. Everybody is equal before the Lord. He's no respecter of persons. In the kingdom of Christ, we all receive a proper portion of inheritance. We all receive the blessings of God in Christ. We're co-heirs with him. Like the embryonic nation of Israel, every one of us has borders, has places, has land, if you will. We have an inheritance. And how do we get that? Because the Son of God came and lived a perfect life, gave that to us, and died with our sins on the cross so that we can now share in that inheritance. We can be holy as he is holy. We are truly the children of God. We've been reconciled. We've been brought back into relationship. Now we have inheritance. Ephesians 1:13-14, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How much is written in the New Testament about our inheritance? Loaded with it. Where do they get, what language are they using here? Joshua 18. That kind of language, right? They're saying, all you who are in Christ, you have an inheritance. Go look at Joshua. No tribe was forgotten. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You know, if we would just take one step back and think about what we have in Christ, the things of this world would truly grow remarkably dim, wouldn't they? All who profess Christ possess all that is in Christ. And more importantly, we possess him. He is our greatest treasure. We're heirs of the kingdom. We're recipients of the grace of Christ poured out on us. Each and every member of this of the body of believing people, the redeemed community, each and every one of us have an inheritance. And there's no loge and mezzanine and there isn't any of that. We're all before the Lamb of God worshiping. And then finally, so we've looked at the place of worship, that great Shiloh, then the place of inheritance. Now we look at the place of work. Joshua 18:2-3, I read all those passages, and I'm going to go through three verses. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people, how long are you going to put off going in to take the possession of the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you? It's a familiar rebuke, isn't it? We've heard this before from Joshua. People have seemed to initially have done well when they came to the land, but over the years, it's taken 7 years or so, they've become kind of complacent in really taking the land. In other words, they broke the back of the enemy, but now comes the time where you have to actually cut wood and plow land. Now comes the work, the day-to-day work. And it seems like everybody was hanging out. You know, Josh would come out of his tent in the morning. What are you all doing here? Go take the land. Take your inheritance. We don't wanna. Go out and subdue, cast out the pagan influences. Do the things that Yahweh has called you to do. Gets up the next morning, goes out, there they are again. All 2 million of them drinking coffee. Why? Are we supposed to do something? They had experienced the victory through Yahweh, but the work of removing the deadly influence of Canaan religious practices had languished. Unwilling to complete the work that Yahweh commanded, and it would come back to haunt them. His glory is supposed to be reflected in the life of this nation. It's a glory that shines as these tribes remove the evil of the Canaanites and the pagan practices, lift up Yahweh, tear out the pillars and the idols, and before the entire world, exalt and glorify Yahweh. That's what they're supposed to be doing, and they're not. Now, what happened? Well, they may have become sort of accustomed to the life of a nomad. Up, grass is all eaten up here with the sheep. Let's go to the next pasture. It's easy, isn't it? You just keep moving around. You don't really have to set any roots or do any work. I'm not saying it's completely easy, but you know, you get the point. Wherever the grass is the greenest, that's where I'll be. I don't have to clear land. I don't have to work to produce fruit on it. I'm just going to travel along here and there, hither and yon, whatever I want to do. Got my RV. I'm good. It says a lot about the complacency of the tribes that they had not even moved out of Shiloh. So in order to spur them, Joshua says, no, we're going to make some allotments, and you're going to go. You're going to go out and do what you've been told. They didn't want to do the work to create a place where Yahweh was exalted before the nations. They'd won the war and eventually would lose the little battles and it would eventually topple them over. Where do we see this today? You're on fire when you come to the Lord at first, aren't you? Not many can sustain the fire of a Ricky Pena. Ricky's on fire for the Lord. He's been on fire for the exact same heat and intensity ever since I've known him. It's hard to get around him in the summertime because he's hot. But not some people, when they've been around and they've been Christians for a long time, what happens? That fire burns low. I didn't mean to pick on you, Ricky, but I just looked up and saw your face and you were there. Fire burns low. We don't have that fervor anymore for the Lord. And it really is like this, isn't it? The conquest has been won. Christ has won the victory. He's defeated sin, death, and the grave. We've been found righteous before the Lord. The back of the enemy has been broken. As new creatures, we're called to now clear out the land. But don't we start with that? Just like Israel, when they came into the land, when the walls fell down around Jericho, they were like, yeah, Yahweh forever, man. I'm getting a tattoo. They were all over it. But now, the fire of that initial conquest has burned low, and now the day in, day out, not very cool and hip, but you don't get tattoos about just day-to-day life. That stuff's going on, and what's happening? They don't want to remove the idols from the land. Because it's work and it's painful. It calls for a commitment. Are we the same way? When you first get saved, you're like, let me into North Korea. I'm so ready. I'm wearing a What Would Jesus Do t-shirt. But then what happens is, when we're called to actually look inward and clear the land of the idols, and tear out the roots of the immorality we find in our own lives, that sanctification part, that gradual taking of the land, we aren't really interested in doing that, are we? Because over time, this kind of work is humbling and painful and difficult and dents our pride and self-image. In Colossians, they have the two stages. Colossians 2:11 through 15 is the conquest. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The conquest of the land. Jericho has fallen. Ai has been burned. But here's the clearing of the land. Colossians 3, 1 through 5. If then you've been raised with Christ, if the victory is yours, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. If you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, the Canaanite idols of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That is the clearing of the land. And we hate it, every step of it. You know why? Because when the Holy Spirit points out something that's wrong in our life, we have all kinds of excuses for him. You ever had that conversation? You know, Ray, you're not really that good of a person here. I mean, look what you've done. Well, let me explain that. Holy Spirit's like, I'll wait. Really? You're going to explain this? We don't want to do the hard work. We really are content to spiritually drift through life, kind of. Oh, we're happy about our justification in Christ. We got our fire insurance. We're all good. We rejoice that the victory has been won for us. We rejoice that we have the inheritance. But we stop there. Spiritual growth is spiritual growth. We don't move past it because it's the nature of us to be spiritually lazy. We're like the Israelites, you know? Holy Spirit comes out and all 2 million of us are standing there with coffee. What? We've been sold for so long that talking like this is legalism, and there's nothing could be further from the truth. This is biblical. You who are Christ, I just read in Philippians too. Philippians, Colossians, I can go to any passage. You who are Christians, root out those Canaanite idols. Root out the Asherah pillars and poles. Throw them out. We don't want to go out and do the work. We have victory in Christ, but our life is a life of increasing sanctification as the Spirit of God shapes us into the image of his Son for the Father's glory. That's clearing the land. We tend to live, or we want to live, human beings, not you guys, and I'm not pointing to anybody in particular, but we tend to want to live as spiritual nomads. Never really driving a stake in the ground. You know the biggest growing group of people in our country today? The nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nuns. You know who they are? Nah, no real affiliation. I don't really believe in it. I'm a spiritual nomad. I'm a Buddha, Kafla, Baptist. Why? Because they don't want to live lives of growing sanctification. Now, before we blame the young people, because that's mostly the nuns, the young people, we taught them that. We didn't clear the land in our own lives. And then we want to look at the young people and go, why aren't you clearing the land in your life? Well, you didn't. And oh, by the way, we could turn around and look at our parents, because it's generationally have been happening. God gives us this allotment to work with. And he tells us, remove all those vestiges of idolatry and immorality. And we look at him and we sit around Shiloh with coffee cups in our hands. We don't want to do that work. It's painful work. But it's a blessing. I would ask you, how many of us really grow weary? I mean, don't you grow weary sometimes? You lose the fire. Remember those early conversion days when you were so on fire, and now it's that hard work stuff. It's that thing that you just got to keep growing in sanctification. I mean, we were happy with the conquest, but we're not really so sure we really want to go and subdue the land completely. It is a wearying task if you try it on your own. This is the key you need to hear through this. If you try it on your own, it is certainly wearisome. If you sit at home and go, I'm gonna stop doing this now. 20 minutes later, you fall over and you start doing it again. And it's the same with their conquest of the land. Yahweh said he'd go before them. They just had to go out and do it. And the same with us in our lives, the sanctification. It's not like we're doing this on our own. It's the Spirit of God driving us forward and doing the work. And we are responding to that and moving forward. But so often we just say, I'm tired and I don't want to do this anymore. My prayer is that we would be reinvigorated. We need that Joshua shot. No, we're going to go out and make allotments and let's go get these things. Pray that the Spirit of God would refresh us, that we would double down on tearing down the idols in our hearts as we work at clearing the land for Yahweh's glory, that we would burn with the fire of passion for Christ's kingdom, that we're ever at work as the Spirit works to conform us to His image. We should be praying that the Spirit of God would reignite the fire of this reality in our church and the churches in our land, that we would have a hunger for righteousness, a hunger for holiness, that we might pray that God would strengthen us. I think it's Guthrie that's reading a book, Guthrie and Joshua, Mortification of Sin. You want to read a book that talks about this kind of stuff? Mortification of Sin is one of those books. We should pray that we would mortify the sin in our lives to expose and remove these things that are dishonoring to God. As we come to the table today, we're reminded that Christ is the one who spiritually nourishes us, spiritually strengthens us, encourages us, gives us the ability to move on. I don't want you to leave here thinking, I need to do, and then have a list of things. I need to do this, and I need to do that, and I need to do this, and I need to do that, and I'm going to start doing them today. Tomorrow you'll fall over. You need to start praying that the Lord would put in your hearts a hatred for the sin in your life, that He would strengthen you to root out and destroy those idols we've built in our lives. Joshua forced those people out the door, made them go clear the land. I think the Holy Spirit needs to do that to us. He needs to get us looking at ourselves seriously. And as I said, we have the table today, and it is a great time to think about the fact that we have someone who nourishes us spiritually, who strengthens us, who encourages us. As we feast on at the table, we are reminded that it is not my work and my work alone that saves. It is Christ's work and His work through His Spirit that not only saves but sanctifies. You can't clear the land by yourself, okay? I don't want you going home tonight and saying, I hate Ray. I'm not going to talk to him anymore because he said these things about me. Well, you can do it, but I mean, I want you to realize that I'm not saying you're doing this by yourself, that this is the Lord that does this work in you, and you go with Him. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to get ready to do the Lord's Supper. Father God, I pray that You would give us wisdom to just to be faithful servants of our King. As we come to the table today, strengthen us. There are those here who today need to come to the table to be nourished by Christ as they feel so weak that they're downtrodden, they're beat up. It just seems like it's not going to happen. The wearisomeness of life takes its toll on all of us. Lord, strengthen us and encourage us. Let us remember that place of worship, that place of inheritance, and even that place of work. Continue to work in the life of this church and the people here, and may God be glorified in our lives as we root out the evil and sin that so incessantly clings to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do the sending and stuff, but before I do that, I want to remind you we're having a business meeting after this. Even if you're not a member, you're welcome to stay around. I don't think we're not voting on anything, so we're pretty transparent. I mean, when the government talks about transparency, we're really transparent. We don't have anything to hide. But I did want to send you with 1 Peter, this well-known passage out of 1 Peter 5. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let's be a people who resist the devil and let him flee. Father, we pray that for our church. We pray that you would strengthen us, lift the brokenhearted, humble the proud, strengthen all of us, and let us take joy in our Shiloh, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you Shalom, peace. Amen. And amen, you're dismissed.